Our Father, we thank Thee for the blessings that Thou hast given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for loving us in Him before the world began, and for Thy great and unfailing faithfulness. We pray Thee this morning that through Thy Holy Spirit Thou wilt minister to us in Thy Word, and that Thou wilt sanctify us through Thy truth, for Thy Word is truth. Hear us, bless us, and strengthen us in the cause of Thy Gospel through Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Glad to see your happy, smiling faces. How many are here for the first time this morning? Never been with us before? Wave at us. Good. We're glad to see you. If you would like to get some free information on the cults, and you are not already on the mailing list of Christian Research Institute, if you will raise your hand, our faithful ushers will get to you with a card. So if you're interested, it's free. We're not trying to take anything from you. We're trying to give you something. If you'd like it free, just raise your hand and wave at our faithful ushers, who will rush towards you at their usual rate of speed. Good. Write your name and address, and if you'd like, the church that you regularly attend, so we can keep track of where you're coming from. If you're a Christian, we know where you're going, but we'd like to have some track of where you came from. Just wave your hand. The ushers will get to you. Write your name and address. There's a lady over here on my left, right down here, and a gentleman, and another lady here. Your name, your address. We'll send you a free copy of our magazine, Forward, and also free tracts on Jehovah's Witnesses and on Mormonism. Okay. Now, we have a number of questions this morning. I'm going to try and answer all of them if I can, but first of all, I have to give a praise report. I often get to the Los Angeles airport, and when I get there, I'm usually late for an appointment coming back because the airlines are anything but prompt, as those of you who travel on them know. And so I've been praying that I would get to these appointments that I had on time. And I came running out of the Los Angeles airport about 4 weeks ago, and the airport bus that takes me to the parking lot wasn't there. I'm looking around and saying, Lord, what am I going to do? And an arm comes out of a bus and says, Dr. Martin, Dr. Martin. And I look over, and there pops up a member of our Bible class here. I don't know whether he's here this morning. Are you here this morning? There he is. Stand up. We'll let everybody see him. I'm horrible on names, but I can't forget his face. He stopped and said, where are you going? And I said, I'm going to a parking lot. And he said, I'll take you. So I jumped in. He drove me to the parking lot. I'm praising the Lord that I'm getting to this appointment on time. 2 weeks later, I land in the airport. I come running out. I'm late again. And he pops up the second time. The statistics of him being there twice at that place on the airline that I'm coming out of are impossible, so I praise the Lord for the angel unawares, the messenger of the Lord. Praise God that he was there, and I appreciate it. That's a praise testimony, a praise report of what the Lord has done. Incidentally, I preached in Northern California in Woodland, right outside Sacramento, last week. We had a very wonderful attendance. They're building a new Assembly of God church there, and a new addition to it, and the Lord really blessed. And we had a number of people from the cults who were there. And people came and gave their testimony, and one man stood up, and he says, I'm an ex-mushroom. You know what that is. And I said, yes, I know what that is. He was an ex-Mormon who had come there and was looking for the gospel. He had come out of Mormonism and was looking for the gospel of Christ. And he sat in the meetings, and the pastor is now going to be working with him. So be in prayer for him that the Lord will definitely touch him. Now, we have a number of things here that I would like to deal with quickly and get them finished. And then for our message of the morning. Did you need to be baptized in water in order to be a Christian? John 3:5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, let's assume that John 3:5 is talking about baptism, just for the sake of argument. John 3:5 is talking about baptism. All right, Jesus says to Nicodemus, before the cross, before the resurrection, before giving the formula for baptism. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as in Matthew chapter 28. It's all before this. Let's assume it's baptism. Question, whose baptism? Certainly not Christian baptism. Nothing whatever to do with Christian baptism. So the only thing that Jesus could have been referring to would have been John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, looking for the coming of the Messiah. So what Jesus was literally saying to him was, you have got to repent of your sins. That's what John was preaching. And you've got to believe in me, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You find that in John chapter 7. Out of his innermost being shall flow the rivers of living water, bubbling up to eternal life, to the one who believes on him. But thus spake he of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given. In other words, had not yet been manifested to the church. So if we assume that John 3:5 is talking about baptism, the only baptism it can refer to is the baptism of John. And that was a symbol of repentance. So the formula is still the same today. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and the Holy Spirit will come into your life. Now, there are other interpretations of the passage. A very great Greek scholar, Dr. J. Oliver Buswell, who wrote A Systematic Theology and who was my professor when I was in school, pointed out something very significantly about John 3:5. He said, the Greek word translated water and the Spirit can be translated water even the Spirit. And he said, water being a symbol for the Holy Spirit. He said that could be an interpretation that would fit the passage also, because we are cleansed by the washing of water, says Paul, through the Word of God, regenerating our spirits. I like the other one better, and I told Dr. Buswell that, and he told me I had a right to my opinion, and I have kept that right ever since. But I can tell you right now, if he's talking about John's baptism, and I think that's the context, then it's the formula of repentance, believe, and receive the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happens today in the church. You repent of your sins, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. I don't see any difference between John 3:5 and the regeneration that we are experiencing today. It is definitely not teaching baptismal regeneration. That is, that you are cleansed of the stain of original sin when you are baptized, because it wasn't Christian baptism. And Jesus couldn't have been telling Nicodemus about Christian baptism when it hadn't been given to the church yet. And Nicodemus wouldn't have understood it anyhow. So he had to talk in the context of John. I think that's the safest opportunity you have there. When is the next issue of Forward Magazine coming out? As soon as the printer gives it to us. We have it already, and we have to wait on the printer. We do not have a print shop of our own. Now, we are, and I want you to pray about this, we are negotiating right now, this month, for property in San Juan Capistrano for the World Religion Center, international headquarters of Christian Research Institute. That will be a 15,000 square foot building. And inside that building will be a full computerized center, a full operations room monitoring all the cults and non-Christian religions everywhere in the world, attached to the computer with a lighted map all around the room. You can see what's going on and where. You can see how many people are working for the cults in different areas, what literature they're using, how many Christian missionaries there are in that area. There will also be an information system connected with schools and colleges so they can dial into us on our line and get information on the cults. In fact, one of the people who's going to be responsible for seeing that this comes to pass is Bill Seaver, whom I'm looking at right now, the president of Global Computers. And we intend to harness his energies and abilities very shortly. As soon as we get the building up, Bill, you're going to be working very hard in this area. He knows all about this. I didn't shock him this morning. Bill believes that I have my feet firmly planted in the air, and that it's very necessary for him as a computer expert to keep my feet on the ground with the computers. But he is one of the people that is helping us. And we also plan to have in there a full library and teaching facilities so that we can bring in laymen and pastors and missionaries and give them a one-week cram course on how to witness to the cults, which has never been done before. And we are going to work that out as a missionary training project. In there, we will also have our own printing and mailing facilities, which will enable us to get Forward Magazine out on a regular schedule. Also cut our printing bill about a third, because we'll be able to print our tracts and pamphlets and literature ourselves. So we will have a self-contained unit in San Juan Capistrano and connected with a satellite dish to various radio stations. We'll be doing the Bible Answer Man program from there via satellite radio, which means I no longer have to travel to Orange to do the Bible Answer Man program. I can simply walk into our recording studio, and we have video studio there too, for video cassettes. So it'll be a self-contained communications unit with about 7 more personnel, which we will need. Pray about that too. We need the right people, which will bring us up to about 27 people. So the Lord has been blessing. Things are happening, really exciting things, but we need your prayers, because we're going to have to go into a fundraising drive at CRI, the first time in our history, a fundraising drive for a specific center, because we want to own the center outright and all of the equipment in it, because if we own it and if we can operate it ourselves and do all of the things ourselves, then nobody will be able to shut us down, short of an earthquake, an atomic attack, which can ruin your whole day, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we are going to aim for that self-sufficiency, and we ask for your prayers to make that a reality. If you remember the class, you'll probably be getting one of our letters on it in the near future. We'll let you know when we are ready. But pray, because a church owns that property, and they are people very interested in this ministry. And we are negotiating with them, and the price which is now being mentioned is 1/3 of the market value of the property. 1/3. Incidentally, right next door to us, a bank owns another acre which is buildable property. I want that acre, because the bank can't build on it. It's zoned where they cannot get anything on it. They're stuck with it. So I had a chat with the banker, whose heart is reminiscent of an iceberg. And he was willing to sell me this unbuildable property for $8 a square foot. Wasn't that nice of him? It's unbuildable, but he wants to sell to me for $8 a square foot. And I said to him, I was not born yesterday, sir. I checked the property, and I checked how much is buildable. Oh. And I said, it isn't worth anything, not a dime. He said, what do you mean? I said, you're a bank. You can't build anything on it. Not a thing. There's not enough room. I said, well, what do you want to do? I said, I want you to give it to us. You could have heard the silence on the phone. I said, what are you going to do with it? He said, well, the town of San Juan, we owe them some land. I said, and what are they going to do with it? Nothing. I said, but you know what I can do with it? I said, I can take that 1 acre of buildable property next to ours, and I said, I can put up a convalescent home for elderly people to handle 125 beds. We have one back east that handles 175 beds, and I can put 125 beds right here for elderly people and give them a Christian twilight years. And have a tremendous ministry among the elderly. You don't know this, but back east, Christian Research Institute every year takes in literally scores of people at cost. And back there, we expose them to the gospel of Jesus Christ morning, noon, and night. And these people who are brought to our home A lot of them abandoned by their children. They don't want to take care of them anymore. And they say, oh, well, mom and dad's memory is gone and they can't function anymore. You know what we find out? With some love, some concern, some proper diet, and getting them moving again, people who are supposed to be vegetables are very much alive. All they want is some attention and some love. When I built the building, which is a 6-story building, I had a telephone put on every floor. You say, well, what'd you put a pay telephone on every floor for? Because I want the people there to walk out of their rooms and see that they are one phone call away from their loved ones anytime they want it. And they're going to hear the gospel. We have been so successful with that retirement center back east that the local rabbi came in and told our chaplain that he didn't think it was necessary to come over and visit any of his people because we were preaching the Word of God there. And he was very pleased. He's a Reformed rabbi. We need more rabbis like that. The Roman Catholic priest regularly refers people to our nursing home because he says, this is a thoroughly Christian organization. You bet it is, and we've got lots of saved Catholics in there, too, as a result of that. So you see, that's what I want that piece of land for. The Scripture says, if God is your partner, make your plans big. Is that right? Well, we're making them as big as we possibly can, and if he gives me any more ideas, I'm going to shoot for that, too. But pray for this guy at the Glendale Federal Bank, because he desperately needs some conversion experience. Let's get him saved, and then maybe the Lord will open up his pocketbook. Here's a picture of a Hindu lady with a mark in the center of her forehead. Sri Mataji Nirmalavi Devi, the most important spiritual figure in the world today. She will awaken in you the force that will change your life and change the world. This awakening explains and integrates all the great religions. It grants inner peace, health, and joy. It's the last evolutionary step promised by traditions that stretch back to the beginning of human spiritual awareness. Now, this is pure and simple Hinduism. Got it? That's exactly what it is. She is a Hindu guru. Where is she holding these marvelous seminars? First United Methodist Church of Hollywood. Now you know why I say the church is in apostasy. Because in our denominational structure, we tolerate this stench in the nostrils of God, for which he annihilated nations in the past. And here we are with crosses on and in buildings that are dedicated by God and paid for by Christian people's money, sponsoring Satan, the prince of darkness. Did you ever see such a contradiction? There it is. You want an awakening experience? Go to the First United Methodist Church and become a Hindu. That's your awakening experience. I don't know what that does to you, but that ticks me off as a Christian. And I'm going to write the pastor of that church and congratulate him on his evangelism to the community and ask him if he's read John Wesley lately. I know he hasn't read the Bible lately. See why it's so important for Christians to be aware? See why you just don't recommend people to go to a church? You first check out whether the Lord is the pastor of the church or Satan is. Because a lot of these churches are the first church of Satan. Have nothing to do with God. And yet they have names on them like Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian. And people go in there and think, this is Christianity. This isn't Christianity. This is evil. And we have to speak to it as Christians. I'm going to use that as an illustration in my book, The Cult of Compromise. It's a beautiful illustration of what's going on. I had a Mormon tell me that there is hell with suffering and misery. Yes, he certainly is right. Is this the same hell we believe in? It most certainly is. I thought the Mormons teach there is no hell. No, they don't say there is no hell. They just say that it's possible to evolve out of punishment eventually. That's what they say. Of course, there are people that aren't going to evolve out of it. Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Ed Decker, myself, ex-Mormons for Jesus, anybody that opposes, quote, the truth. We are not going to evolve out of hell. We are going to be punished for resisting Mormonism. When Jesus told the Jews that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days, they assumed he meant the actual temple rather than the body of Christ. That's correct. Why did John have to explain that it was the body of Christ if the Jews understood the language just as well as John? Well, he didn't explain it to the Jews. The passage in John chapter 2 is John's comment on what Jesus said. That's all. And Jesus simply said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking, says John, of the temple of his body. It's John who does the explaining, and not John doing it for the Jews, but so the Christians might learn what Christ intended. Okay, why also didn't Jesus explain this himself? He had explained it many times during his ministry. He had prophesied many times his resurrection from the dead. Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They shall kill him, and in 3 days he will rise again. They had been told many times. But just after John 2:21, you find the passage which says that after Jesus was risen from the dead, they remembered what he said, and they believed the scriptures. That's very important. What scriptures? David's prophecy. Thou wilt not leave my life in the grave. Thou wilt not permit thy Holy One to see disintegration or corruption. That was David's prophecy about the resurrection of Messiah, his son. And that was what they remembered. They believed the scriptures. John 10:34. Okay, let's look at that. Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, why do you say I am blaspheming because I say I am the Son of God? This passage has caused so many problems for so many people. It is admittedly a difficult passage, but when you see the context of the passage, where it came from, Psalm 82, then you can understand what Jesus is talking about. Christ had already announced who he was. John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews reached for stones to kill him. John 8:59. Jesus passed through their midst. Later on, he's in a dialogue with them again about who he is and what he came to do. So in that dialogue, Jesus says to them, many good works have I done in your midst. For which of these do you wish to stone me? The Jews answered him, for thy good works we would stone thee not, but for blasphemy, that you, a man, are making yourself out to be God. Now, Christ had really revved up their spiritual engines because he had said, I and my Father, we, Father and Son, are one. We are sharing union. Oh, that was unbelievable. I want to kill him for that one. So, Jesus sets the context for us. He is claiming nothing less than to be equal with his Father, to share the nature of his Father. The Jews rebel against this and want to kill him. So Jesus enters into what is called rabbinical rhetoric, very common form of discussion. He used it all the time. Answer a question by asking a question. And Jesus said, you want to kill me for my good works? No, we want to kill you for blasphemy. Really? Well, I'd like you to think about this for a second. Is it not written in your law, Psalm 82:6, I said, ye are gods? The Jews stopped. Yeah, it does say that. Well, if he called them gods because the word of God came to them, why do you say that I am committing blasphemy? I said I am the Son of God. I'm one of you. It's a magnificent argument. It comes right out of their own context, and there was no answer that they could give him. You know why? Because they didn't understand what it was all about. Actually, when you go back to Psalm 82, it's a sarcastic passage. God says to them, "Have I not said that you are mighty rulers?" Which can also be translated as gods. Answer, yes. Well, you're going to die like men. Why? Because you have disobeyed me. So all Jesus was doing was putting them in Psalm 82 and saying, explain it to me. They didn't explain it to him. And then Jesus, following rabbinical rhetoric, did not explain anything further to them. All he wanted to do was shut them up. He didn't want to get into a dialogue with them on the subject. And it shut them up. Now, he never explained it. But the answer, I believe, is found in the usage of the Hebrew plural Elohim, which is found in Psalm 82. It can be translated, "I said, you are mighty rulers," or "people of great position and authority." And Christ could have been referring to the original text, and the Greek of the New Testament substitutes the word theos, gods, for Elohim. That could be the explanation. There are a number of other possibilities. But one thing is certain. When Jesus was asked what is the great commandment of the law, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You see, the Jews, the judges, and the rulers of Israel got such enormous status in the eyes of the people because the word of God came to them that they were considered in the eyes of the people to be miniature deities. And God rebukes that and says, you may think that's true, but you're going to die like men. I think it's a sarcastic passage on the part of God dealing with the Jews and their pride. Now, if you want to check it further, there are a number of good commentaries. I recommend the great Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitzsch, who will give you a number of good explanations. But I think that one fits the passage best. What do you think of J.B. Phillips's book, Your God is Too Small? J.B. Phillips is a Christian minister who translated the New Testament. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis. He loved the Lord. However, he is suffering from the disease of all Anglicans virtually, which is they have a very peculiar low view of Holy Scripture. Lewis had it. Phillips has it. Most of the Anglicans have it. They don't understand what all the fuss is about when it comes to the inerrancy of Scripture. As far as they're concerned, the Bible can have all kinds of mistakes in the world that they're going to bother their faith because they believe despite what they consider mistakes. So you've got to watch Phillips when he gets into the authority of the Scripture because he doesn't accept it in the same sense that we would accept it. But so far as the book is concerned, Your God is Too Small, a great deal of it is very true and very good reading. What he's trying to do is to show you that your concept of God is smaller than God's concept of himself, as reported in the Scripture. And he's perfectly right. We think in very limited terms. And for a lot of people, your God is too small. I like the answer of Scripture. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Answer, no, not at all. 6 born-again Christians protest an adult bookstore. 6 born-again Christians clustered in front of an adult book and film store in Garden Grove for 2 hours Saturday, questioning and photographing customers, jotting down their license plate numbers and passing out literature. The 4 men and 2 women who took part in the 2-hour protest against the Garden of Eden refused to answer questions. Valerie Woods, manager of the shop, said none of the group spoke with her or told customers what their objection was to the store. Instead, they passed out literature, including comic books, which espoused the virtues of being a born-again Christian. Woods said she doesn't understand why the group would want to hurt her business. People don't have to come in here, she said. I love that line of argument. I want you to think about it for 1 second. You always get this line of argument. Well, nobody's forcing you to go into that pornography shop. Right, nobody is. So let's use exactly the same argument for prostitution. Let's open up brothels all over the place and have sex that can be paid for openly and licensed by the government, and the women under the control of medical doctors to restrict disease. Let's do what they do in France and these other nations that have this open idea of sex and prostitution. And you say, well, that's terrible to think about something like that. That's right. But nobody's forcing you to go in there, are they? I mean, it's just there. It's not causing any problems, except you don't want to go in, you don't go in. You want to go in, you're going. Well, everybody who thinks that way automatically has got a problem, because God says you are not to practice this thing. That's why we don't have it. Since our country is based primarily upon the principles of the Old and the New Testaments, then we do not tolerate or countenance this. You can use exactly the same argument for cigarette smoking. The people who sell you cigarettes tell you, well, you don't have to buy the weeds if you don't want to. It's up to you. Wrong. The moment you're into cigarettes, you are an addict. Because nicotine and coal tar are addictive, habit-forming things. You no longer can say, after you've been a smoker for a while, well, tomorrow I'm going to quit. How many smokers here have tried that one? Be honest. Not easy, is it, huh? Of course not, because you know you gotta have that cigarette. My brother has been smoking 2.5 to 3 packs of cigarettes a day for 42 years. I roomed with him one time, and he went to bed. And he got up. I said, and the first thing he reached for in the morning was... I said, what are you reaching for the cigarette for? It's making you cough yourself to death. I'm going to have a cigarette. He's addicted. It's as much an addiction as heroin. Alcohol's addictive. People start drinking, I said, well, I can stop anytime I want. Yeah, well, be careful. Your body chemistry may not agree with you. So this type of argument is nonsense, but I'm with these people. God bless them. I'm glad they were there, and I wish more Christians would be out there spelling that out in no uncertain terms. What are the seven spirits of God mentioned in Revelation 4:5? The seven spirits before his throne are the messengers of the seven churches, the angels of the seven churches. Christ stated that he came not to do his will, but rather the Father's will. My question is, how could any of the three persons in the Deity ever have any conflict or differences? Is there not eternal harmony within the Godhead? Yes. Was Jesus as a man ever tempted to do or say anything contrary to absolute truth and perfection at all times? He certainly was. Satan said to him, cast thyself down. Satan said, command the stones to bread. He tempted him in this area. So it's pretty obvious that this is true. All that Christ is saying here is that he came to do the will of his Father, which means as a man, he was there to serve his Father on earth. I've gotten the hint. I gave Gloria permission to do this to me. So, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our way of showing our church that we are behind this Bible class is to give generously to it. If you can't give it all, the Lord bless you, but you should give in this class, because that is our way of communicating the message. So as the Lord has prospered you, give generously, and if you are not a believer in Christ, then keep the money. We're glad you're here, and we'd much rather give you something, the gift of God, which is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's unite before the Lord. Don Gossenberger, will you lead us in prayer, and speak loudly because you don't have a microphone. The Lord. Thank you. We keep changing, Gloria. Lend me a hand. I need all the help I can get. I have three other questions I didn't get to. I'll try and answer them first out next week. Okay. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. I'd like you to look at chapter 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, listening to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding marriage, and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them which believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you put the brothers in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane, that's common, and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no one look down upon your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in your way of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the elders. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profit may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and them that will listen to thee. In these few short passages of Scripture, God, the Holy Spirit, has packed a message for the church of all ages, but particularly for the end of the ages. Now we know from 1 John that we have been at the end of the ages for almost 2,000 years. John says, little children, it is the last times. You have heard that Antichrist will come. Even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know it is the last times. We have been living at the end of the ages, not since Hal wrote the late great planet Earth, not since prophetic interpretation became a large, well-developed business. We have been at the end of the ages since the first century of the Christian era. And we are told that these times, the end times, will be characterized, according to the Holy Spirit, by people who turn away from the gospel and listen to spirits that seduce them and doctrines which originate with the devil. We are further told that these people forbid you to marry. They command you to abstain from food which God has declared to be clean and receive with thanksgiving. And generally, they corrupt the knowledge of the truth. Well, those groups are here. They were prophesied. They were in the early church. They're here today. Father Divine, king of cultists, forbid his followers to be married. He himself enjoyed a harem, but he forbid his followers to marry. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, had three husbands, but Mrs. Eddy described marriage as, quote, legalized lust, close quote. There were people in the history of cultism who constantly put down marriage. And there have been some in organized religion who have proclaimed celibacy as binding upon the clergy, when the Scripture never made celibacy a binding thing at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, "Do I not have liberty? Am I not free to take a wife along with me when I am preaching, as Peter does?" So Peter obviously didn't give up Mrs. Peter. And the early Christians didn't give up Mrs. X or Madam X, whoever she might have been, because they were born again. Obviously, marriage was not forbidden in the early church. Now, Paul didn't encourage it too heartily, because he said that for the present distress, I don't think it's a good idea. What was the present distress? It was open season on the church. And getting married was just sort of creating a double problem, because everybody knew you were Christians and you got married. So that was a double X on your door. Also, food was hard to get. There were famines at that time. So Paul wasn't against marriage. He just said, you ought to be careful under the circumstances that you get married. But if you get to the place where you are driven so that physically, emotionally, and psychosexually you need satisfaction and you cannot live without it, Paul says, it is better to get married under those circumstances than to be consumed by lust. But here he says, there are those that forbid you to marry, and he condemns that, because God has blessed marriage as a union indicative of that union which exists between Christ and the church. In the early church, there were people that forbid you to eat certain foods. The Judaizers, who told the Gentile converts, you must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul says, so far as circumcision is concerned, I wish they were castrated. That would eliminate our problem completely. And he said that. There's absolutely no doubt about it. In Galatians, I would to God they were castrated. Why? Because they are doing nothing but stirring up difficulties in the church by trying to make spirituality an equation with physical practices, including eating foods and keeping days. So the Judaizers said, got to keep the feast days, got to be circumcised, got to keep the law of Moses, don't touch the crabs and the lobsters and the pork, stay away from these things forbidden by Moses' law. To which Paul says, quote, verse 4, every creation of God is good. Nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and by prayer. He then goes on to tell us that if we're going to be consistent Christians, we should be mature Christians. Timothy has said that we should be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Why did Paul record this? Because he wanted us to know that if we're going to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, as Timothy was, we should grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There are people today in the Hindu cults, Hare Krishna and others, who discourage marriage and discourage foods. I had a Hare Krishna gentleman encounter me in a parking lot in Mission Viejo a while back, and he ran up to me and wanted to sell me some of ISKCON's books. I said I wasn't interested, and he saw the cross on me, and he said, oh, you're a Christian. I said, yes, that's why I'm not interested. Oh, well, Jesus loves Krishna. I said, Krishna is a demon. You should have seen the face. It changed completely. He says, you eat meat. I said, yes, on occasion. I find it quite delicious, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, you can't eat meat and be a true believer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, forbidding marriage and commanding abstinence from meat, That's obvious if you read Romans chapter 14. He that eateth vegetables is weak. But do not condemn him for his vegetarianism. Tolerate it for the love of Christ. But vegetarians tolerate the carnivori for the love of Christ also. We shouldn't be at our throats over our diets. We should rather be pushing ourselves away from the edge of the table for the sake of our diets, not arguing about what kind of food we eat. We are also told exercise is good for you, but not as a means of attaining spiritual perfection. I wonder why he said that. I wonder why he was motivated to put that down. Well, if you think back, the pagan religions of the past all emphasized bodily exercise and fasting as a means of attaining spirituality. The Bible does not. The Bible never tells you that if you fast, you will be spiritual. The Bible never tells you that if you exercise, you will be spiritual. Fasting was for the purpose of directing your thoughts away from your carcass and towards the Lord, away from the flesh and to the Spirit. In itself, it had no benefit, but it was so that you could concentrate on the things of God. But the pagans all had fasting, and all had starvation, and all had exercise, and even hurting their flesh with various torture instruments as a means of attaining spirituality. Ah, says Paul, don't get yourself into that bag, verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In other words, he's putting a play on words here. Do you want to exercise? Good. Exercise yourself spiritually. Do some spiritual push-ups. Don't stand on your head like the yoga people and do yoga exercises as if this were going to somehow give you a means of spiritual progress. You say, what did Paul know about yoga? He knew about it. He knew about Hinduism. He knew about reincarnation, because this was very common in the pagan world. He knew what he was talking about. Bodily exercise profits little. He's talking now in the context of spiritual things. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Is Paul against jogging? No. Against walking? No. Against push-ups and sit-ups? Is Paul against exercise per se? No. He's against it as a means of attaining spirituality. Just because you wear yourself out in some religious exercise doesn't mean that you are spiritual. It just means that you're an exhausted sinner. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness, which is spiritual exercise, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, that's godliness, and of that which is to come. What does it mean to be godly? Godliness. If you check out the word, you'll find out that godliness is godlikeness. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, when the Scripture admonishes us to have godliness and to be godly, it means in your deportment, in your speech, in your way of life, in everything that has to do with your function as a human being, be like Jesus Christ. He is the epitome, the incarnation of God-likeness. What is God like? Answer, the Word made flesh. God became man in Jesus Christ. And he said, he that has seen me has seen my Father. He didn't mean my father has a body of flesh and bones. That's Mormonism. He meant, if you want to know the nature and the character of my father, look at me. Look at the way I live. That is the divine ideal for us. You say, but I fall so far short of that. Yes, you do. And I feel like I'm never going to attain that here. You aren't. He said, then why try? Because you were told to. And that's what people just will not get through their spiritual heads. If God says, pursue godlikeness, then you do it just because he says so. If you are walking through a nuclear power plant and you have a badge on you that is gray, and if you are wandering through looking at the marvels of nuclear power, and suddenly a bell goes off, and this little badge turns red, and the man with you says, run, do not walk, run to that nearest exit sign and get out of here. Now, if you have any brains at all, even some residual gray matter, you do not stop in the middle of the hall and say, that doesn't make much sense. I mean, I don't smell anything. I don't see anything. I don't hear anything. I don't feel badly. I mean, this is red, and there is a bell going off, and you are yelling at me, but I mean, why should I go to that exit? Well, you realize you will be overpowered immediately by guards and dragged to the exit. Why? Because there is radiation there. You may not see it, smell it, taste it, or feel it, but you stay there and you will not feel much more very long, forever, on this earth. Why? Because it's lethal. Now, we can see an illustration, even one as simple as that, when it comes to our self-protection and survival. Why can we not get the message through our head that if the Lord says to do something, it is gallop, not run to the nearest exit. It is expend every bit of energy to accomplish the goal simply because God said so. So if he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, you do not turn to him and say, but I'm never going to make it. You simply pursue the divine ideal, which is Jesus Christ. And if you are obedient to the word of God, and you will follow him, you will obey what he says, then the blessing comes, and you become more and more disciplined, more and more mature, more capable of doing the business of God. You grow in grace, in the knowledge of Christ. This is called growing up to maturity in the Christian life. But it begins with a very simple principle. Obey me. And this is the principle in this chapter. God wants obedience to him and to his word and not to the fables and the common old spiritual wives' tales which are circulating around in the world and in the church. Never forget, when I was taking my first course in atheistic philosophy at New York University under a world-famous atheist, a disciple of John Dewey, Dr. Sidney Hook. And as I sat there and listened to Dr. Hook tear apart the Christian religion and tear apart Christianity and tear apart the idea that there could be a God, and I listened to a two-hour lecture by a brilliant man chewing up everything that I had come to believe as a Christian. And while I was sitting there feeling helpless, because as a young student I didn't have the answers I have now, I'll never forget hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to my spirit and to my mind and saying to me, what he is saying must be put next to what Christ has said. And it hit me all of a sudden. Who was Sidney Hook anyhow? Who would cross the street for Sidney Hook? Who would dedicate their life for Sidney Hook? What kind of a man was Sidney Hook? He was a degenerate, blasphemous, foul-mouthed sinner. And he's standing in the front of the classroom tearing down Jesus Christ, the soles of whose shoes he is not worthy to kiss if he could reach up and touch it. And all of a sudden, everything got into perspective. Who is Sidney Hook? Answer, nobody. Nobody. I'm listening to a gas bag up there. And the Lord's going to show me how to put a pin in that gas bag someday. And he did. And before I left New York University, I pinned Sidney a number of times. Why? Because he didn't have all the answers. And he was a sinner. And down deep, he knew it. You have to put everything in the perspective of Christ, who he is and what he did. And the moment you do that, everything shrinks proportionately. And the only thing that remains is the faithful and the true word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. These things command and teach till I come, verse 13. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Meditate upon these things, verse 15. Give thyself completely to them, that thy profit may appear to everybody. Take heed first to yourself, not to your neighbor, not to your spouse, not to your children, not to the boss on your job or your coworker. Take heed first to you. Clean up your own act. Clean up your own spiritual life. Don't go around trying to pull specks out of your brother's spiritual eye when there is a small log jam in yours. Translation? As a Christian, begin with yourself. Take heed to thyself. Make sure you are right with the Lord. Your walk is right. And if your walk is right and your walk is consistent and you're walking in the light with Christ, then, says the Scripture, at that moment you will be meditating upon these spiritual truths. You will be giving yourself completely to them. And your profit will appear to everybody. So take heed to yourself and unto the teaching which you have received. Continue in them. Remember that verse. Continue in them. You not only hear the doctrine, you not only memorize the doctrine, you not only acknowledge the doctrine, you continue in the practice of the doctrine. For in doing this, you will both deliver yourself and those that will listen to you. Your life is the living illustration of the doctrine and teaching of God our Savior, who desires that all mankind be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't get wound up in the profane old wives' tales of religion. Don't get wound up in bodily exercise or efforts to accomplish some degree of spirituality. You say, well, how do Christians do that? It's easy. There are some Christians that run to and fro, back and forth, up and down from Dan to Beersheba, doing things for the church, exhausting themselves with physical activity. When God's first priority is not how you run around, but how your spiritual life is in perspective with Him. I don't know how many wives and husbands I have been in contact with over the years where the husband has said to me, my wife has gotten so spiritual. And I said, well, you ought to rejoice for that. Yes, but she's so spiritual, she's never home. She never has any time for me. She never has any time for the children. She never has any time for the housework. She is always out to this prayer meeting or that conference or this pastor or having prayer with so-and-so or helping somebody else's needs. That is the bodily exercise that does not profit, because it is detracting from the primary goal that woman has, which is in her home, to her husband, to her family. God gave her that. And so the scripture says, if you really want to be consistent, don't spin your wheels everywhere else. Take heed to thyself, thy home, thy children, thy husband, thy family, and the church of God, which is Christ's body, and let the Holy Spirit work out in you His perfect will. Because anything else is to listen to the things of the world and not to obey the things of God. Our Father, we thank Thee that because of Jesus Christ, we not only have access into Thy presence, but we can avoid all of the pitfalls which stretch before us because we are walking with Thee in the light. Grant that our fellowship may be one with another, that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, may keep on cleansing us from all sin. These things we ask of Thee, with Thy blessing upon us, that we may serve Thee. Lord, there be people here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with Thee. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with all of you who love Jesus Christ and His appearing sincerely. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh Elohim lift up His countenance upon thee and grant thee peace. Now and until Jesus Christ will come again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?